I believe this section is the one on mediation skills. You know, people often ask us, what's the difference between counseling and mediation or conflict coaching? And the way I usually answer that is that these are like overlapping circles. I know that most of you here are trained in counseling, sitting down with an individual, sometimes two individuals, working through issues in their lives. Another word I use for counseling is discipling. What we're really doing is helping people to grow in Christ-like attitudes, character, behavior, and so on. Peacemaking, conflict coaching, mediation tends to be a little bit more focused on a specific immediate issue in people's lives. Maybe there's a pending divorce, a partnership's dissolving, some kind of a lawsuit, things like that. And our ministry tends to get involved when some kind of crisis precipitates the need for outside assistance. We'll deal with that issue, resolve it often in a few meetings with them, sometimes one 3-hour meeting. Sometimes it might go on several meetings over the course of a month or two. But usually it's to resolve that issue. But in many of those cases, we end up identifying underlying issues, character issues, spiritual issues, and our goal is to get people back into their churches where people can come alongside them, counselors, and engage them in an ongoing discipling process that might go on for several months to deal with these deeper underlying issues. So there's an overlap. In one way, you might think of it, peacemaking is like the paramedic who comes upon the accident, stop the bleeding, stabilize the person, get them with their neck brace on, get them to the hospital where they can provide long-term care and therapy and put them back on their feet. So the skills that you're going to learn here will overlap very much with things you've already learned as counseling, but they might be a little bit more focused on an immediate situation. And in particular, in this section, I want to talk about the skills that are relevant when you're sitting down with two people involved in a conflict and you're trying to facilitate an agreement between them. I want to distinguish between three things here. In fact, first let me just start with the whole issue of why is this a relevant skill for people in the church. I believe it's relevant because I believe the Bible teaches that the church is God's chosen peacemaking forum. It is not the courtroom. It's not the lawyer. It's not the counselor out from underneath the church's umbrella. It is the church itself. We are united in Christ through our faith in the gospel, and we stick together even in conflict. That should be our attitude. I've often heard people say that there's churches with a lot of conflict, and they can bicker and they can argue, and then when outside persecution comes in, they just pull together real tight. And that's often what happens is we bicker and argue, but we remember that we are together in Christ. Sometimes it takes something to force us to remember that. There's this bond of peace that should be existing between us, and so the church needs to train people to facilitate that. We see in the epistles very clear evidence, and in the book of Acts, very clear evidence that from the very beginning with the church, right out of the starting gate, there was conflict. And any time you bring Christians together, in fact, one way to put it, where two or three come together in Jesus' name, there will eventually be conflict. Because we live in a fallen world. And someone will want the King James Version, someone wants the NIV, someone wants to minister to people here, someone wants to do it there. Whatever it is, there's going to be conflict. And there's three primary roles that you can find yourself playing out as a facilitator or a reconciler, helping other people. Now, let me give a big, important caveat to begin with. You will not be effective serving as a reconciler for other people unless you are living these things out in your life. You just can't do it. Now, I'm not saying you've got to get perfect at it before you can help other people, but you at least need to be a few steps down the road where you're living this out. And sometimes, just for the sake of understanding the basic biblical principles I talked about in the last section, those four G's, that's just a simple systematic theology, but also just sharing your own struggles and weaknesses and how God is ministering to you. That can be very encouraging to people. I find that people do not respond to me very well when I come across as the expert who's got his act together. They go, well, Ken can't really understand my problems. But when I talk about my own struggles, the areas where I too wrestle in these areas, people say, I can relate to you. You understand what I'm dealing with because you too are a man like me. And so we need to be, one way it's put is we need to be beside people at the foot of the cross, not above them. So when you're going to play a role of serving other people, there's three roles. One is a conflict coach. That's where you're talking with just one individual who you're engaging on how they can resolve a conflict personally and privately. You're like a football coach. The player comes off the table, off the field. You say, well, here's what you were doing well. Here's what you can do differently. And then you send them back out on the field to run the play. You don't go and do it for them. The vast majority of the cases that come to our ministry, we deal with through conflict coaching. We talk to one party, give them advice, counsel, resources, instruction. They go, engage the other person, and they take care of the issues on their own. But occasionally, people will come to you. You'll give them advice. They'll try doing it. Maybe they've already done everything you can possibly think of. And then they need someone to play the role of a mediator. And a mediator is someone who works with both sides in a conflict. You know, often two people, maybe there's three or four, sometimes even larger groups, to improve communication and understanding so that those people can arrive at a mutually satisfactory agreement. A mediator does not tell them what to do. A mediator facilitates their engagement where they come up with a solution that they decide on. And that's the key to mediation. The parties still own the authority to make the final decisions. The third level is arbitrator, and this is where they just can't come together. They talk and talk and talk, and they might be 100 yards apart at first. They get to within 20 yards, or there's still some issues they can't agree on, and they would turn to you at that point and say, what do you think is right? We will listen to you. Now, that could either be just a very voluntary thing, or they just have enough respect and confidence. They say, you've heard both sides, and whatever you think is right. Or it could be something where they sign a legally binding arbitration agreement. And in California, that is a legally binding commitment, and you make a decision, and they're bound by it legally. In fact, it's actually in many ways more enforceable than a court decree because there's very few grounds for appealing an arbitrated decision. It's why businesses like it. They get in, get it resolved, and move on with their business. There's a lot of Christian ministries and even many Christian-owned businesses now that put conciliation clauses into their contracts. Many of the cases we get are from those where people have agreed beforehand when they first enter into an employment relationship, a business relationship, that if they have a conflict down the road, they'll resolve it through conciliation. So that's why we have a growing network of conciliators that we can refer them to help them live out that agreement. So what are some of the roles, the secondary roles you can play as a conciliator in any one of those capacities? And let me just add an aside here. The place that I do most of this today, it's not in my office. It's in my home. I do a lot of domestic mediation between my wife and my two teenagers. Coralette does domestic coaching and mediation all day long, quite a bit of arbitration, too. And she said, this is what you're going to do, this is it. But as our children get older, my daughter now is about 18, my son is almost 16. They're great kids, I love them, we have a wonderful family, but we're sinners, and we have conflict, we have disagreements. And there's times at the end of the day I come home and Coralette is just finally at the end of her rope and something is going on with our daughter or our son and I'll have to sit down and actually practice these skills. But it doesn't stop there. There are times where our children have mediated between mom and dad. And in fact, we get many people in our church that come to the elders and thank us that all of our youth go through peacemaking training in our youth group. And part of that involves actually some basic mediation training. And we have many parents who told us that they had a quarrel sometime, and it was a 13-year-old child that stepped in and said, Mom and Dad. In fact, one illustration of this, one time my wife and I got into a conflict. We had a 4th of July party and some very different ideas on how to set up the tables and do things. Just a lot of tensions developed during the day, and we were frustrated and irritated with each other, went to bed. It was late. We violated the command not to let the sun go down. Got up the next morning. We're both real irritable and cranky. And we intersected in the bathroom and got in this discussion and pretty quickly turned into a pretty intense disagreement. We don't yell at each other, but you can sure tell in our voices that we're unhappy with each other. And there's this knock at the door after a while, and I said, who is it? And my son, he was probably about 12 at the time, said, Dad, it's me. I said, Jeff, Mom and I are talking right now, and we'll be out in a few minutes. He said, well, Dad, it's about you. And so I opened the door, and he was standing there, just this cute little redheaded kid. And he looks up at me and says, Dad, excuse me for interrupting your talk, but I couldn't help but overhear some of the things you were saying. And, you know, Dad, you've always taught me to get the log out of my own eye. It seems like all you're talking about are the logs in Mom's eye. That's pretty penetrating counsel. I mean, he nailed me. And it was exactly a truthful, accurate judgment of me. And I looked over Corlette. She's sitting on the bathtub just smiling from ear to ear. She is delighted. This was the phase where my son's main calling in life was defending and protecting his mother. It was a delightful period for her. And but fortunately, you know, she's sitting there smiling. I'm looking at her, and I'm sort of thinking, like, tell her, too. She's doing the same thing. And finally, he does look at Corlette. He says, Mommy, it sounds like you're doing the same thing. And Corlette and I looked at each other at that point, and we were on a knife edge. We were into a role. I was bringing out my adversarial skills. She's got very good verbal skills. We were having a really good conflict. And, you know, sometimes you get into these things, and it's a game. It's a con. You build momentum. And I looked at her, and I realized we just sort of looked at each other. We're both thinking the same thing. Okay, now we can just close the door and go back to our fight, which would be easy to do but very stupid, or we can humble ourselves and see that God has spoken to us through our son. And I'm not sure if she smiled first or I did. One of us smiled, the other one smiled, and we just started to laugh. And we just realized how stupid this is. We both have written books on peacemaking. We were violating everything we taught. So our son was the minister to us in that occasion. This happened quite often, actually. Our children speak to us, we speak to them. Again, one of the reasons for building a culture of peace where even the children can speak to the adults at times when we need a backup conscience. The main conscience goes down, we need a backup conscience in our children. So what are some roles that when you're playing this role of speaking into someone else's life in a conflict, what are some of the roles you can play? I'm going to spend most of my time on these secondary roles because some of these other things I'll be covering in my keynote this evening, but I'll touch on them briefly. But I want to focus mainly on section three here. Sometimes the most important thing you can do as a reconciler is to be what we call an activator, is to bring things to the surface. There's issues going on. There's a deadness, a lethargy. People are just sort of dead and numb about conflict. It's just taken such a toll on them that they don't do anything. Everything looks good, but it's just because everybody is numb. And you need to start talking to people, find out what's going on in their lives, find out why they're numb, why they're not engaging, and actually bring to the surface some of the underlying issues in their lives, in their relationships, their marriage, whatever, and help them to start developing a vision for re-engaging each other, for dealing with issues. Now, that means there may be some conflict. They'll have to re-engage. They'll have to talk about what's going on, what are our priorities. But you can play the role of actually helping people get energized about life again and engaging, even if that means having to work through some conflict. Another role that you can play is what we call a convener, and that's where people get so enmeshed in a conflict they have no trust for the other party. They're convinced the other person is wrong. They can't even agree on when and how to meet to resolve their differences. They're really just immobilized. And that's where you can play the role of sitting down, working with the parties to initiate a way of bringing them together. And this is one of the most challenging parts of the whole conciliation process. I would say, as a general rule, it is more difficult to get people to the table than it is to actually resolve their conflict. And so a lot of what we do as a ministry is how do you get people coming to the table to convene, to bring them in. Here's a practical illustration. Many of the cases I dealt with early in our ministry were divorce cases. A lot of people came to us, and they'll come to you, looking for a Christian to give a stamp of approval to their divorce. They want someone with Christian credentials to say, yeah, you've done all you can, it's okay. And they will shop around till they find that person. So they would come into us, and so we had lots and lots of divorces in our early years. And I remember one case, a man came in to me. I forget what the issues were, but his marriage had really dissolved. His wife was wanting to get a divorce. I don't think there had been adultery, but just a bad marriage. And he was broken. He was contrite. He wanted to change and grow. He was open and teachable. His wife was just as cold and hard as she can be. Said she won't come in. I begged her to come into a counselor. She's just fed up with it. So I don't know what you can do. And so I was a lot better to get both parties in working together. So I worked with him for a little while just to get an understanding of what was going on, but I really wanted to engage the wife. I felt that getting her in the process was important. From what he told me, she wouldn't come in for counseling. So I called her up one day, and I just introduced myself. And, of course, as soon as I told her who I was, that her husband had come to me, the first thing in her mind is, oh, you're on his side. He's got you as an advocate, you know, and you could tell the tone of voice. She's very suspicious of me. And I said, I'm calling to ask if you could help me with something. Your husband's come to me. He's told me there's difficulties in your marriage. In fact, I understand you filed for divorce. And I say, here's what our ministry does. I realize if you file for divorce, you may not have any desire whatsoever to talk about reconciliation. I understand that. But one thing your husband's indicated is that regardless of what you do, he really wants to deal with the issues in his life that have contributed to the breakdown of your marriage. The fact is the poor guy can't really see all the things he's done. And I need somebody who can help me understand all the bad things that he has done. Would you be willing to come in and just sort of itemize his deficiencies and defects and everything else? And she said, what time? I'll be happy to come in. And so when she came in, I said, I really appreciate this. You can give me some extra insights. Your husband wants to grow. I'm sure you think it's hopeless, but I've seen people really change. And he seems very teachable to me right now. So I really appreciate your insights. I'm not here to counsel you. It's not my goal. If at the end of the conversation you'd like to talk about some of the things going on in your life, I'd be happy to do that, but that's not my purpose here. I just really want information from you. So I created a safe environment for her, and she just, for an hour, she just spilled it all out there. And I was empathetic. I asked questions. Can you give me an example? That must have really hurt. I can see how they would do it. You know, sometimes I've done that to my wife, and I know it's hurt her. The whole process, I'm building what we call passport, trying to build a credible relationship where she sees me as a caring, objective, helpful person. And the goal is, at the end of her unloading all that information on me, I can say, thank you, this is helpful. This actually matches up with a lot of what your husband already told me. That's a surprising comment to her, that to hear that he had already said, you know, I'm insensitive, I'm selfish, I've been absorbed in my job. And I actually reflected some of that information back to her, and it gave her the idea that he's dealing with stuff. He's not just coming to me and blaming her for everything. At the end of it, I said, you know, I, just to be honest with you, I've dealt with hundreds of divorces, many of which are reconciled, and I'll just be honest with you, I don't see anything here that's is hopeless. I've seen much worse situations turn around. Now, I can't force that, and I told you I'm not here to counsel you, but if you'd like to talk at any point about how you could deal with some of these issues and actually restore your relationship, or if nothing else, maybe if there's some things you've done that contributed to it that you don't want to take into a future relationship, I'd be happy to talk with you about that. So I'm offering her a couple of very safe, non-pressure ways that I could serve her. And in that particular case, and very often, one card you can play pretty well is if they've got young children, they'll have joint custody. They're going to have to somehow relate to each other. Mothers are usually concerned about their children. So I say, you know, we might be able to work out some ways, at least as you deal with the custody issues, the visitation issues, you can work together so the kids don't get caught in the middle. And I would have articles I could give on just some of the bad sides of divorce and how the studies have shown two things can minimize a lot of the trauma to children in divorce. One is that the parents do not criticize each other to the children. They don't continually blame the other person in the child's presence. And the second thing is that the children continue to see both parents as much as possible. And report after report indicates those two things can diminish some of the detrimental effects of divorce. So in many of those cases like that one, you can build enough relationship with that woman who's come in initially just to dump on her husband, and she starts opening up, sharing some things with you, and all the while you're praying, God, touch her heart. Give her a sense of conviction of her own sin, her own need for help. Open the door here. So that's the role of a convener, is getting people in, getting them together. Another major role is facilitating communication and understanding, asking questions, drawing out. Many people have never really listened to each other. A troubled marriage, a mother and daughter, whatever situation you're dealing with, many times they've just talked right past each other, and they keep hearing what they expect to hear instead of what the other person's really saying. I had a case one time where eight brothers and sisters were divided over the care of their mother, an elderly woman who needed, she was living in a home, but she needed more consistent care, and they were divided on how to do that. And as I met with them, it became very apparent that two older sisters, they were in their 60s, were sort of the ringleaders of these two factions in the family. And you could just tell there was this deep animosity between them, even to the point where if they actually agreed on something, they disagreed. One would say something, and the other person would say, well, I disagree with that. I think da-da-da-da-da. And I'm going, you said the same thing she did. And I'd have them repeat it, and they still couldn't realize they were agreeing with each other. They were so determined to see the other person in the worst possible light. So a lot of the times what you'll do as a mediator or as a counselor is slow the conversation down, ask more specific questions, ask for better detail, ask the other person to reflect back. One technique I use when I sense that someone's not listening for understanding is I'll say, Joe, I'm going to have Bill talk for a moment, describe this phase of the situation. And at the end of what he says, I want you to paraphrase what he has said. Now, you don't have to agree with it, but I want to see if you can accurately paraphrase back what you've heard him say. So he's now got an assignment to listen to understand. It focuses his attention. Instead of being defensive, he's now listening to understand. And suddenly he's hearing things he may not have heard before. And in many cases I've worked on, just the storytelling phase of the process as people are getting their information out and they start finally listening to each other and they start understanding things. They go, well, I didn't know that's why you were doing it. I didn't realize you'd done that. And just that process of understanding moves them closer to agreement. So being a facilitator of communication is vital. Intercessory prayer is absolutely essential. You're dealing with spiritual warfare here, so prayer is vital. I pray before the conciliation. I pray continually during conciliation. And in difficult cases, I often have people who are praying for us even while the case is going on. That Karamoja story I told earlier in Africa, there was 1,000 people praying for that peacemaking effort the time they were over there. So prayer is a very important part. Another role you play, which is incredibly important, is being a model of peacemaking. I told a story earlier this morning about this $200 million clergy malpractice case. It took us 12 months to negotiate with the attorneys to get all those people in the same room. Very delicate process. Part of the agreement was that we would not bring up in any way, shape, or form or mention the custody child of the little girl. We're just going to talk about damages and liability issues. And somewhere on the first day, I made some comment about the custody situation. I was just careless in my speech. The adoptive parents, the minute I even mentioned custody issues, they just burst out of their seats, said, we agreed we would not talk about custody. You violated the agreement. We are out of here. And they walked out the door. 12 months of work went down the tubes because of my blowing it. And I said, oh, Lord, what do I do? And I got up, ran out in the foyer. I said, listen, I am so sorry. I was wrong to do that. I broke the agreement. I am so sorry I violated your trust. I'll disqualify myself from this panel. We'll bring in someone else. These two people can work with you. We'll bring in someone else to give them someone you trust. But please, don't punish other people because of my wrong. Please, don't do that. And they looked at me for a moment. They said, we'll talk about it. They stayed in the foyer, went back in. We prayed. And they came back in. And they said something so fascinating. They said, well, Ken admit that he blew it. And we agree it. He blew it. But he showed us that we can admit we've blown it. And we're Christians. We should forgive. And let's move on. And so it was not me being this great, big, effective professional. It was me blowing it and having to humble myself and confess my wrong that actually moved them a step closer saying we can do the same thing. So even in a mediation process, I've often had to ask parties forgiveness during a process where I have somehow misunderstood, shown some insensitivity, had some body language that sent the wrong message to them. And it's in the process of modeling confession we show people how they too can confess. The other way you can model this is just share stories in your own life. Now, you've got to be careful about this. If you go into too much detail or that you're not there mainly about yourself, but I've been amazed how often God puts counselors and mediators into connection with people who share some very similar issues in their lives. I had one mediator had a terrible drinking problem. I didn't even know that. But in the process of conciliation, this came out as an issue in this marriage, and one of the conciliators could say, I understand the struggle you have there, and here's how it affected my relationships here, how God used through it. So we can bring those stories in, we can model. Being a referee and protector, in many situations that you're mediating with people, you'll find that there's a power imbalance. Sometimes it's literally physical. Having you there physically is important. But more often what you're going to deal with is power imbalances in terms of verbal skills, intellectual ability, how fast people can speak. There's some folks out there very gifted, very bright. They can run circles around the other person. And if you don't help to offset that and balance it out, one person will be overwhelmed by the other person. And so you have to be able to step in at the right time. Now, that's a delicate dance because if you get too protective of one party, it's going to look like you're favoring that party. So you have to really pray for wisdom. And what I often will do if someone's being overbearing, too verbal, I'll just slow the process down. I'll say, John, let's just take a moment here. I just want to have us talk for a moment, like to have us pray for a moment, or let's take a break. Or I'll ask him to try to sometimes I'll just say, can you speak in a more gentle voice? This is coming across pretty strong. There's just some ways you can just gently coach somebody. If you have to really get in someone's face, I encourage you to do it in a private caucus. Our process, we tell people right up front that we'll meet together for a while. And then at different points, I'll just take a break, give people a chance to relax a bit, and I'll talk to the individuals privately just to sort of see how they're feeling about the process, any concerns they have, that we can just talk about things privately before we come back in together. And it's in those private caucuses that we do a lot of getting down and dirty and in your face kind of things. I'll be more confrontational privately than I will be in front of the other person, because if you do it in front of the other person, then you've got face-saving dynamics. They're going to feel like you're on someone's side. One of our philosophies as a ministry is that, and this is against secular methodology, we love to have mediators who know the parties personally. Secular methodology is you want to get complete strangers, the theory being a complete stranger will be unbiased and neutral. The fact is, within 5 minutes of meeting people, you're starting to form opinions of them. So ignorance is not always the best defense on that. So ideally, we actually prefer to have people from each of the parties' church. I've had, in many cases, I've gotten a pastor, associate pastor, a leader some way, a Sunday school teacher, someone who knows the parties who can sit down and be part of that process. In 27 years, I've only seen one case where a pastor favored the person from his church. Just once. Every other time, if I've seen a bias, it's where a pastor is tougher on the person from his own church than he is on the other person. Now, that really shouldn't surprise us when you think about it. Imagine going to a church picnic with your kids. Who are you watching the most closely for bad behavior? Your own children. Who are you going to be quickest to admonish? Your own children. Why? Partly is you have a sense of responsibility that you are the parent looking out for them. Secondly is their bad behavior reflects on you. So even our own pride will say, ooh, I can't believe my kid is doing this. Well, pastors have the same dynamic. They have someone from their church acting like a total jerk. The pastor's going, oh, man, this makes me look bad. And besides, I should be shepherding this guy. And I remember one case, it was so vivid. We were going along. A man was just being very overbearing, very judgmental. And the pastor leaned over and said, can we have a caucus for a moment? I said, sure. He said, okay. And he left, says, let me handle this. And he went into a room with the fellow from his church, and I could hear the raised voices in the room for about 30 minutes. This pastor was taking this guy to the woodshed. And something I could not have done. I did not have the relationship, the credibility, the passport that the pastor had. When they came back in, this man had a very different perspective on things. So bringing in somebody who can speak into people's lives and be frank with them can be very helpful. Building trust is a crucial part of your process. When people come to someone else for help, almost always one of the reasons they're looking for an outsider is they don't trust each other anymore. They don't believe the other person to be acting in good faith. They don't believe they're going to speak the truth. There's all sorts of trust issues. Often they're telling stories that are very, very different. And the belief is this is the truth. If he's telling something different, he's a liar and he knows he's a liar. He's deliberately doing this. He's a bad person. And you've really got to dispel that impression. Now, sometimes that is, in fact, truthful. You will have people who are just bad, evil, lying, deceitful people. But more often, you'll run into people who are just self-deceived. They've told their stories over and over. They emphasize certain facts. They're vindicating themselves just because of their sinful nature. And one of the things that I found is very helpful as I'm engaging the parties in that case is, after we've gotten in the situation, I've talked to both sides, and both sides realize I've really listened, I've heard, I've got a lot of good information, I'm not just shooting from the hip. I'll have a private caucus with one of the people, and I'll say, you know, Bill, I'll ask what he's thinking. He says, you know, I just can't believe that he can say this. He knows that we did this, and he's just distorting the truth. And I'll say, you know, Bill, I can't read Ed's heart. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So he might be doing all the things you're saying. That's possible. But, you know, as I've listened to him, my best guess is I think he may be wrong, but I think he's sincerely wrong. I think he really believes in what he's saying. Now, I might be mistaken. He may have just told this version over and over again. He may have convinced himself of it. But I don't get the impression that he's deliberately, maliciously trying to hurt you. It seems to me that he is sincerely wrong. He believes what he's saying. And it's amazing how just that one perspective change can so dramatically change how people engage each other. You go from thinking of this person as evil, wicked, trying to deliberately hurt me, to saying, well, he's wrong, But it's because the poor guy just doesn't know any better. And now you have more of a sense of compassion and sympathy instead of hostility. So you're just moving from an extreme over here to more of a reasonable tone here. And so you do things to build trust. You suggest ways people can make admissions to each other, help them with confessions, things like that. And it helps people to bring together, come closer and closer together inch by inch. Sometimes your role is going to be that of a resource expander. People have got a conflict and they need some other resources that to help them resolve the situation. One of the funniest situations I had, a divorce case, and during the conciliation process, the couple came to us to work out child custody, visitation, property settlement, all those issues. And we'll come alongside people to do that. Our real goal is to get our arm around them and turn them back away from divorce. And in the course of talking to them about their relationship, what's going on, this man had left his wife, had an affair with another woman, moved in with another woman. And after about, I don't know, 3-4 hours of talking with him, I just started to get this very interesting sense that this man really didn't want to go through with the divorce. And I even got this sense that he sort of liked to break off with this other woman. And I got into a private caucus with him, and I said, Dave, I'm hearing some interesting things between the lines here. Do you really want to go ahead with this divorce? And he sort of hemmed and hawed around and didn't come right out and say it. And I said, how is your relationship with this other woman going? He'd been living with her for about 3 months. And again, he hemmed and hawed around again. And he was having a hard time coming right out being truthful. And I just kept asking questions, trying to draw him out, paint the picture, connect the dots. And what finally came spilling out was, this guy was afraid of the woman he was living with. She had a violent temper, and she was physically dangerous. He was afraid of her. And he was afraid if he tried to move out, she would assault him. Sort of a reversal of the typical thing where a woman's afraid of a man physically assaulting her. And he was embarrassed about it. He was supposed to be the big, tough man. He was afraid of this woman. And I listened to him for a minute. I was with another mediator, and I said, Dave, if you could get out of there, if you could just push a button, and all your stuff would be moved out, and you are out of that place, would you do it? He said, yes. I mean, just as quick as he could say it. And I looked at Jim. I said, Jim, you've got a pickup truck out back, don't you? He said, yes. I said, Dave, how about we go get your stuff right now? He said, would you? I said, we'll go with you. And we went in and told his wife we're taking a break, and we'll be back in a couple hours, sent her on her way. Three of us got in the pickup truck, and we went over to the house where he was living with this other woman. And they went in through the front door to get his stuff. She was in the back doing something. I went back and just started to engage her, frankly, distract her, and talk to her. And she was really suspicious and what's going on. She finally noticed the truck up front and everything else. She started moving up front. I was sort of trying to block her and everything else. We weren't sure if three guys was enough. But we finally got him out of there in the truck, and I'll never forget. As we drove away with all this stuff in the back of the truck, this guy just burst into tears. All this fear and anxiety just came out. He said, thank you for getting me out of there. So never overlook the fact, never presume you know what's going on. There could be very interesting dynamics, and people just need some more resources. Another resource people often need is just some expertise, some business expertise, marital expertise, parenting expertise. They're disagreeing on things. Bring in an expert. You can help them to get better advice, better instruction, make good decisions. Generating alternatives is another thing. Just lots of different ways to resolve a conflict. People get sort of deadlocked where it's my position, your position, and they're thinking in a very linear fashion. It's either my way or your way. They've just got a tug of war. And the solution to their problem might be something very much outside of what they've thought of before. And this is where we as Christians, by praying for the creativity of the Holy Spirit, can come up with solutions you just could never imagine. Fascinating story. There was a landlord-tenant case one time. A young man was, young man was renting from a woman. He had a dog. No, she had a dog that barked all the time. It was annoying him. He couldn't study. All this anger started developing, and just, you know, he would thump on the floor, she would drop things. You know, people were just getting more and more irritated with each other. Got into mediation with us. As we prayed about it and talked about it, we just came up with a suggestion for them. We said, here's our solution. And, you know, we could have talked about being nice and being courteous. We did talk about those things. But the main thing is we just said once a week we want you, the woman, to cook a nice meal and for you to come up and have a meal with her. Now, there's no judge in the world that could have required that kind of a solution. But as Christian conciliators, you can do anything you want to. And we just, and they said, why? So we just, as we prayed about it, we just sensed that's what God's telling us to do, is for you to have a meal once a week. Well, he's a poor student in school. He doesn't get good food at all. He's eating like students do. She's lonely. And as he comes up and gets to know her and they share a meal, the first meals are pretty awkward, we found out. But they eventually started talking. They started liking each other. And amazingly, the kid even reconciled with her dog and he wasn't barking as much. And they all started getting along. So it was just sort of a bizarre solution. I could just give you all sorts of very fascinating things where conciliators come up with solutions, alternatives that were very different from what parties would have suggested themselves. Another case, we had a dispute between a Christian ministry and a vendor, $40,000 disagreement on interpreting a contract, and they wanted to be reconciled. There was major personal issues they worked through. There's still this $40,000, and they still, in principle, disagreed. They just had some very strong principal disagreements on whether the money should be owed. The contract was just vague enough to make it not black and white. And as we prayed about it, we just sensed the ministry really felt the guy should pay $40,000, that otherwise he's being unjustly enriched. The vendor really felt, no, it was the vendor that felt entitled to the money. He felt that the ministry really should pay something or they were being unjustly enriched. They just felt, as a matter of principle, he hadn't earned the money. And they said, as a matter of conscience, we just don't feel we can pay it. And so we said to the vendor, we said, how would you feel if the ministry took the $40,000 and invested $20,000 with a ministry that you designate and another $20,000 with another ministry that they designate? And he thought for him, says, that'd be great. He just wanted to see them write a check for $40,000. Thought I should do it. And they were happy to give money to another ministry so it didn't go to him. So again, just a slight change in how this solution be carried out. It was something the Holy Spirit inspired, pulled down the wall, they got reconciled and moved on with their lives. Being a reality tester. Many people come into a conflict. They've got very inflated views of the strength of their case, the validity of their arguments, what the other person's capacity is. And a lot of times what you'll do as a conciliator is to simply help people examine their assumptions more objectively. Is this a reasonable thing to do? Will this really accomplish the goal that you want to have? Help people see unrealistic hopes and promote really appropriate commitments. Teaching and counseling is a big part of conciliation, a huge part of it. In fact, Matthew 18:17 implies a lot of what a conciliator needs to do is give godly instruction and counsel. So a lot of what we do is just teaching the basic principles in this booklet. And so you develop ways of counseling and coaching people and teaching them. For example, in an employment dispute, a very common conflict in churches today is many people in churches are employed by someone else in their church. In our church, probably 25% of our people are employed by someone else in our church. We're a very connected congregation. And that's good in some ways, but it's bad in other ways. Because when there's an employment dispute, then it gets real personal. You've got to worship with this person on Sunday. And so when I'm involved in an employment dispute and you see an employee feels he's been mistreated or an employer feels he's not been respected, one of the things I will do as a homework assignment is I'll say, I want you to go home tonight, look at these verses. There's a lot of scriptures in the New Testament in particular talking about employment relationships. It's cast as master-slave, but it's basically an employment relationship. How employers treat their employees and how employees look to their employers. And I'll say, I want you to go home, I want you to write out these particular verses on a piece of paper, and then I want you to pray and say, Lord, have I lived this verse out in this situation? If they made a videotape of my work habits, my supervision habits, is that something I would want put up on national news, an example of how a Christian lives out these verses? Another way I would get them to look at it is I would say, I want you to go home, look at these verses, and then reverse your roles. If you, talking to the employee, if you were the manager, would you want your employee to treat you the way you've been treated? You know, this guy's been gossiping, backstabbing his employer. How would you feel? Or if you were, I'll talk to the supervisor and say, if you were the employee, how would you feel if your supervisor did these kinds of things to you? It's just finding ways to get people out of themselves, looking at it from the other person's perspective, and give the Holy Spirit a chance to work in that situation. Encouraging and coaching people. Quite often people know what to do. They're just sort of afraid or timid or uncertain about how to do it. And so just helping them to overcome their fears, their reluctance. And very often what you're going to deal with here is you're dealing with shadow counselors. They're talking to you for advice, but they're also talking to their aunt and their uncle and their coworker. They're getting all this conflicting advice. And some of it, frankly, is very appealing. The people are telling them what they want to hear. It's very enticing. And so what you need to do is keep encouraging people to do the right thing. Validate the good decisions. Find biblical principles you can point to. Find scriptures that support their choices. Help them to do the right things, even when they're tough. And they're going to get a lot of advice in the world that's going to be very contrary to scripture. And one of your main roles is how can you help people to do the right thing, even if the world is saying, don't do it. Being a confronter and an exhorter, sometimes you just frankly have to confront sin. And it's a hard thing to do, but people need to sometimes face up to their sin. What's delicate for you all and me, if you're counseling people that you don't have a previous relationship with, it's pretty hard to counsel people that you're a relative stranger to. And we'll talk, in fact, let me talk right now about a concept called passport. You can sort of note this down at the bottom of page 3. One of the key elements of living out any of these roles is to develop passport with people. And by passport, I mean that you gain the right to enter into someone else's territory. And when someone comes to you and they're a relative stranger, maybe you're doing a counseling ministry in your church, maybe you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, but you may not have a real close relationship, or in fact you might have people who are total strangers to you, which is often the case with me. How do you gain this right to be trusted with confidential personal information that people would rather just keep hidden in secret? Well, the way we approach passport development in our ministry, we're focusing on three specific qualities or concepts. In the back of people's minds, as they're looking at you and trying to decide, will I let you in to this very delicate situation? Will I trust you with the fine china of my life? There's three questions going on in the back of their mind. Number one is, can I trust you? Can I trust you? And that involves issues like, will you guard my confidences? If I tell you stuff, are you going to tell other people? That's a big trust issue. The other one is, if I really share these awful things that are going on in my life that are hidden, concealed, are you going to despise me? Will you think less of me? Will you judge me? And as long as people are trying to keep up an appearance of righteousness, even to you who's trying to help them, it's like a patient going into a doctor and refusing to undress. You just can't do the examination. You can't do the surgery until people get naked. And that takes a lot of trust. And so how you engage them in a way that shows you'll guard their confidences, you're not going to judge them, you're not going to condemn them, reassuring them of the gospel, your own awareness, I'm a sinner saved by grace. You know, what you've described to me doesn't compare to the deep, dark sins that God's forgiven in my life. You know, when people really see that you're right beside them at the foot of the cross as someone in need of God's grace, that helps to build trust. The second question they'll ask themselves is, do you really care for me? Do you really love me? Are you here just to add another notch to your counseling, you know, pistol? Are you here to make money? Are you here just for your own ego? Or are you here because you love me? And communicating that love, communicating that compassion, it's something that goes on throughout the counseling process, is all the different ways you can communicate these things to people. It can be as simple as this. You run into somebody down at Starbucks, somebody you know from your church, and you ask that typical innocuous American question, how are you doing? Which really doesn't mean how are you doing, it really is good morning. But we say, how are you? And then we give the disingenuous, innocuous answer, well, I'm fine. And I just hate that exchange. But let's say you say that, how are you doing this morning? They say, well, I've had better days. You know what that person's done? They've held out just a little bit of some information in their life, and they're testing you to see what you will do with it. That's how people often are. They do not want to spill their guts. They're going to share just a little bit of information with you, and they're going to see what you do with it. So when someone says, oh, I've had better days, they're saying, please ask me more. Please care enough to inquire. And if you say, oh, that's great, see you later, you send a very clear signal. I don't really care about you. I didn't even hear what you said. In fact, I'm out of here. And they will not open up to you again. But if instead you say, really, what's going on? Oh, nothing, no big deal. No, really. What's happening? Is there something I can pray about? Oh, you know, just some stuff with the kids. You know how teenagers are. And then you say, well, I do know how teenagers are. They can be absolutely terrible. I've got two of them. They can make my life terrible. What's going on? And you'll find people, it's like you're trying to sort of pull cards out of their hands. They've got a hand of cards, and that you can't see them, and you're having to sort of tug these cards out of their hand. If you pull too hard, they're going to really get defensive. But if you just keep gently pulling, finally the guy spills his guts. He bursts into tears, and he says, I had a fight with my son last night, and I got so angry, I just said I could hardly wait till he grew up and moved out. And he left last night, and we don't know where he is. Folks, that's a long ways from, well, I've had better days. This family is an absolute crisis. And if you did not care enough to love and inquire, to dig in, you never would have been able to minister to that situation. And I find this all the time. On my own staff, my own vice presidents, my own well-educated, professional, successful men, myself will drop hints to people saying, I'm hurting, I'm sort of embarrassed about it. Do you care enough about me? And one of the ways, another dramatic way you can respond to that kind of a conversation is it sort of moves down that road, and you just reach out, you grab your cell phone, you call your secretary or whoever it is and say, listen, I had a very important appointment about 15 minutes. Would you call and move that to this afternoon? Something more important has come up. That sends a powerful statement to the person standing there. You were willing to adjust your schedule to move another engagement, because their issues are so important. Now, the converse is true. If you move on quickly, if you won't engage, if you cancel appointments without good reasons, it sends a message. The third question people are asking themselves when you're trying to build passport, this is all going on sort of subconsciously. This isn't a conscious evaluation people are making, but in the back of their mind, they're also asking, can you really help me? Yeah, I think I can trust you. I know you're compassionate, but man, I've seen you deal with conflict and you've got nothing to show me. If they don't see you living these things out, if they don't understand and believe that you have some expertise, some maturity, spiritual wisdom, they're not going to open up to you. So that's why the training you're going through here with IBCD is vitally important for people to know that you've trained, you've invested, you've got experience. How many of you are training through NANC as well? Some NANC people here? You know, having that certification, that's something that builds credibility of people. It's why a lot of people go through our training, is to actually get training as coaches, as mediators, as arbitrators, and even all the way to certified Christian conciliation. That's our top level of training. It says something. You've invested. You've developed skills. But most of all, as you work in churches, where I know most lay counselors do, it's what you do day to day. It's how you live your lives week in and week out. It's how you participate in a small group study. It's what you share during your prayer and share time. It's how you lead a Sunday school class. You gain a general reputation as someone who is wise and godly and spiritual. And that's something you build, in many cases, over the years. So that's the ideal way, is build relationships and an image with people. But sometimes, again, you're dealing with a relative stranger, and you've got to right away establish this credibility. In my case, when people walk into my office, I have about 15 minutes to make or break passport with them. And in those first 15 minutes, they're going to sort of answer initial answers on all those questions. And so I've developed a certain way I approach people, ask questions, share who I am, what I do. One of the credibility builders that I use to build trust with people is I actually look for a way to disagree with people as quickly as I can. As early in a conversation, I'm looking for a way to disagree with them. Now, why would I do that? Because in the nature of my work, people often come into me, they've got a major dispute with someone else. In many cases, I've already talked to the other party. And now I'm meeting with party number two. So party two, number two comes in, and they're very suspicious of me. I've already talked to the other side, I've heard their story, I've probably been won over. I'm probably agreeing with them. Or another dynamic is, you know, party number one, man, he's manipulative, he's deceitful, he fools everybody, he could probably even fool you, Ken. And they don't trust me that I'm discerning enough and strong enough to stand up to the other guy. So how can I prove that I'm discerning enough and strong enough to stand up to the other guy? By standing up to you. And so I'll look for someone. He might just be jumping to conclusions, judging someone's motives, and say, you know, he's just a crook. He knows he's wrong. I'll say, excuse me, John. One of my commitments is I don't believe you can judge and know anyone else's heart. I certainly can. I think the Bible says that only God can. So whether it's you or Bill that does it, if you start judging each other's hearts, I'm going to call you on it. So I just slapped his hand a little bit. And I made it clear, I'll do the same thing with the other party. And if you do that in a proper way, people go, oh, wow, this guy sort of knows what he's doing. He's willing to stand up. He's willing to correct me. It's a way of building respect with people. So just a few more issues here, gaining closure. There are some people you run into, they just love to fight. They just love to talk about their problems. They will go on and on and on stirring the pot. And sometimes what you have to do is actually just move them to the point of fishing or, you know, cutting bait. And just make a decision, let's move on. And I will sometimes even confront people. I'll just say, you know, Alice, you know, I've listened to you now for several hours. We've talked about some solutions. You keep sort of moving away from them. And I'm starting to get the impression you just enjoy this conflict. She says, what do you mean? Why would you say that? She says, we could have resolved this 2 hours ago. We had some very valid agreements on the table. And it seems like every time we get close to that, you just back up and start bringing up other issues. What's going on inside of you? And we have to deal with some things. And in that particular case, this woman named Alice, she was just still very bitter. She just still wanted to punish the other person. She felt she hadn't suffered enough, and that to close the issue, to resolve it, would be letting the other person off the hook. So the real issue was forgiveness issues. And where do you go to deal with forgiveness issues? You go back to the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ. He doesn't make us linger. He doesn't torture us. As soon as we come to him, he says, I forgive you. I embrace you. I reconcile with you. So finding out what is blocking that final solution. Another thing you'd be constantly doing is to try to gain closure and find a solution is find out what's really driving people. Sometimes they've given you some surface issues, surface explanations, and when you try to nail them down on a solution, it just doesn't stick. And you just have to realize sometimes they haven't really given you what the real issues are. And I had one case where a man had fired one of his executives, one of his vice presidents, for sharing some confidential corporate information with a competitor. It wasn't a deliberate act. It was a careless act. But it was significant enough where the president was just so angry on a burst of emotion, he fired this vice president. The vice president brought a lawsuit for wrongful discharge against the owner of the company. It eventually got into us. I was mediating the dispute. The vice president made no excuses for what he had done. He realized that his divulged information was wrong. He admitted that. He was very sorry about it. He was very contrite. And the president had told me during the conversations that this VP was an incredibly valuable executive. He was very gifted, very talented. And I just thought that once the VP admitted what he did was wrong, committed to be more careful in the future, it wasn't deliberate, I just thought, man, this is a perfect place for not only reconciliation, but giving his job back. This is a win-win situation. And when I tried to suggest that, the president kept ducking and weaving. He just wouldn't go there. And I finally called a caucus, and I said, Jim, I'm frankly just surprised. Bill has admitted he did wrong. He's probably going to be the most careful, confidential guy in your office from now on. I think he's learned a good lesson. You've told me he's a valuable employee, and yet you won't offer him his job back. Now, I know he's not entitled to it. I'm not saying that, but it just seems like it's in your best interest. Why not do it? And he gave me some reasons, and all the while he's talking, something in the back of my mind said, he's not telling you the real story. He is not telling. That's why you pray all the way through counseling and mediation. Lord, give me some sensitivity here. Now, I've never had the Holy Spirit speak to me in audible voice, but I've had some very strong inclinations. And he went on for a few minutes. I finally looked at him, and I just said, Jim, pardon my language here, but I said, that's a bunch of bull. Sometimes I just like to shock people. I said, I think you are just blowing smoke at me. What's really going on? And sometimes men need to be approached like that. You know, just sort of stand up to them. And he looked at me for a minute, and he got this sheepish look on his face. And he said, I've heard that some of my other executives think that I'm a weak leader. And if I hire this guy back, it's just going to confirm this image that I'm a weak leader. His issue was fear of man, his image to be the big, tough, strong leader of his company. And he was willing to sacrifice a very valuable employee just to have this big, strong leader image he wanted, which is stupid. Men can be incredibly stupid, as you've noticed, I'm sure. And so I said, you know, I think there's a better way to accomplish this image issue than letting go of this guy. He's so valuable. And so we began to talk about some other things. He wanted to hire the guy back. He didn't want to be viewed as a weak leader. He also, I found out, really wanted to have a better Christian witness to his employees. And so I said, you know, what you can do is you can explain this to your other executives that even though, you know, he admitted he did what was wrong, he doesn't have the right to get the job back, but because you're a Christian, you can share the gospel with your employees. You can say, I don't deserve God's forgiveness. I deserve to be thrown into hell for what I've done, and yet God has forgiven me because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. You can turn this into a witness for your faith. Is God weak because he forgives us? No. It's incredibly strong. And that really appealed to the owner. He says, yeah, now that I can do. And so finding out what it is that's really blocking a closure, finding what people's real interests are, and don't always accept what people give to you on the surface. Sometimes you have to dig deeper for those things. Often you're going to be a witness when you're doing conciliation. This simply means that people have come to you, they've shared issues with you, they won't really resolve it. One of the parties is being intransigent, stubborn, unrepentant. And then what you have to do, consistent with Matthew 18, is actually report what you've observed to the people with authority, ecclesiastical authority over this person. Many of you as lay counselors will be involved with people in disputes, most of which you'll resolve, and praise God, you won't involve the leaders of the church. But sometimes you'll need to go to the leaders, the pastor, the elders, whoever your authority structure is, and bring their ecclesiastical authority into the process. And in doing that, you'll have to report what you've observed, what the parties did, where you see the roadblocks to be. Now, in order to do that, though, you've got to be very careful to make sure you've got a proper confidentiality agreement right up front. Secular counselors have pretty much an absolute confidentiality agreement. Whatever is said is absolutely confidential, will not be reported to others. For Christians, I think that is unbiblical. Matthew 18 anticipates that we may have to actually go to another group of people and give them information they'll need to know on how to interact with this person, sometimes even to an entire congregation if a person is unrepentant. So you need to have a proper confidentiality agreement. If you don't have one already, in fact, how many of you have got a confidentiality agreement you would use in counseling people? Okay, a few of you do. Where did you get those? Oh, from us? Oh, okay, well, good. Thank you. If you go to our website, there is a confidentiality agreement there that we developed over the years, and it spells out confidentiality, I mean, many different aspects of counseling, but one particular is that how you'll deal with information, that you're committed to guarding confidences as much as possible, but there are some specific situations where you may need to talk to other people, and the counselee needs to know that coming in. Now, some people are afraid that that'll quench their willingness to speak and open up to you. And if you just use the agreement in isolation, it might. But mainly what they're looking at in whether they confide in you is your character, this whole passport issue. If you've got a strong passport, this confidential agreement can actually enhance your passport because it's a professional quality document. It says, woo, this person knows what he's doing. She's been down this road before. She's anticipating issues. This is impressive. I've got someone here who can help me. The final role to be aware of is sometimes you'll be involved and you'll actually be a judge. People will bring disputes to you. They'll lay out their issues. They will resolve some issues, but they may have one or two things they just can't come to agreement on. If you've done your job and you've developed passport, they may turn to you at the end and say, listen, we had five issues when we came in the door. Four of those are resolved. We can't come to agreement on the fifth one. We just really cannot agree. You've listened to everything. You've heard everything. Would you tell us what you think is right? And we'll live with that. And in many cases, you'll be the one that can step in with an advisory opinion at that point, counsel the people, or even if you have a binding arbitration agreement. And this is exactly what the Bible anticipates in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul says, if you have legal disputes, take them to the church, appoint as judges, even men of little account in the church, just the most simple, basic believer who knows Christ, is capable. And the word that's used there, to judge, means to give a final binding decision that people need to listen to and follow. And I believe the church should be building up groups of people in the body of Christ who are capable of carrying that process out. and as I'll be talking about in my keynote tonight, is, and this is something I would hope for each one of you, I think would be a candidate, is our dream is to have every church have a peacemaking team. It could also be your counseling ministry. They overlap. But these are people trained as counselors, trained as mediators, so that when someone in the church has a dispute, it could be a quarrel over how to put dishes away in the kitchen, it could be whether to send a mission team to Honduras or somewhere else this year. It could be something on, is there should be a dress code for the teenagers at the youth events. I mean, there's any number of issues that come up that pastors don't want to sit down and deal with those one after the other after the other. And that's where a group of good counselors or a peacemaking team can step in and resolve so many of those issues, teaching peacemaking, resolving things. So I would encourage you, if these kinds of skills are things that you're using in your ministry in the church, whether you call yourself a counselor, a mediator, a conciliator, a discipler, a brother, or a sister, if these are the kinds of skills you want to further develop, I encourage you to go to our website, and there's a link there on training. And we provide a lot of training. We'll be having teams down here in Southern California in the next few months. We're working with a lot of the churches down here to do this. You can participate and go into much deeper training. And a lot of that involves role-playing, where you actually walk through a complete mediation role play. That sounds intimidating, but actually the people, once they get into it, it's actually a lot of fun. It's very carefully guided and scripted. And at the end of the process, people stand up and say, I could do this. I could sit down with two really angry people, and I know how to guide them through a discussion that results in a reconciliation. And so it's a great confidence builder. It's things you can use either formally or informally in your life. Now, the other things on your handout I'm going to be talking about in my keynote tonight, so I will cover those. I don't want to leave you hanging on that. But I just want to take just a moment. Are there any questions you have about these basic principles of mediation, the role you play or how you can live these things out? Any questions at all? Yes. Yes, very good. Do we have specific guidelines we give? Yes, we do. If you go to our website, there's a document called Guidelines for Christian Conciliation, and they are spelled out very carefully how we engage, confidences, the whole process. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. No. Engineers can be disastrous. I think we need to be both. We communicate emotions poetically, and emotions drive issues. And so you've got to listen for those things, and you even have to be able to articulate things. You know, particularly men, I mean, I don't want to be too stereotypical here, but men tend to be more reserved, less inclined to really, you know, spill their guts. And I think it'd be better for more men to really share their feelings more openly and just say, I feel devastated. I'm hurt. I'm hopeless. And those are pretty poetic, broad statements. So I think we can all learn to communicate just more transparently, more honestly, constructively. The phrase we use, it's sort of my family's motto, is breathe grace, is whatever words come out of my mouth, I want them to be gracious. Now, sometimes that means saying, you really hurt me. I'm disappointed. This has affected our relationship. But I do that not in a way that I'm just trying to dig or hurt, but say it has affected us, and our relationship is too important to let that go on. I want to be close to you again. So I think we need to have both those components, but especially we need to learn how to interpret both those kinds of things. How do you listen to the poet, the broad, always, never type person, and how do you also help the precise engineer to get more transparent and go deeper? Those are issues. One more question. Yes. Do I ever get involved with unbelievers? Yes, our ministry does, and I think we should all be prepared for that, because for one thing, you have a lot of people coming to you who profess to be Christians, who go to church every Sunday, they don't know Jesus. And they are unbelievers, they just don't know it. And so you want to always be prepared for that. But you will have people, some who just, we get people who are not Christians, but they don't want to go to court, we've got a good reputation, they see us as a good avenue, and they'll come into us. We're very clear up front. We're not going to sit here and proselytize you. We're not going to cram our values down your throat. But there are some basic core values we would expect you to live up to. And they're actually listed in those guidelines for conciliation. And the great thing is, they're all values that our culture esteems. We're going to ask you to treat each other the way you want to be treated. We're going to speak the truth to each other. we're going to take responsibility for our contribution to a conflict. These are not uniquely biblical. These are common grace type principles. So even a non-Christian business person would say, yeah, I can assert those things. So yes, we do. And in fact, we are right now, there's a team in Oklahoma City today pilot testing a new resource set specifically designed to take into the secular marketplace, to take these principles in, typically in a Christian-owned business where you've got Christian management, but it's a secular marketplace. How do you teach and practice and live these things out in that environment so that the Christians there are more effective in giving witness through their gospel-driven peacemaking, but even the non-Christians are going to learn just some basic common grace principles of speaking the truth, taking responsibility that makes them better citizens. And we've actually reduced it down. We've got a slippery slope card, very much like we've got a standard card. It's got the slippery slope, the four G's, but they're worded in different language. You can put this in the federal government building. It doesn't violate any laws. So if you have avenues where you're engaged in the marketplace with businessmen, probably by this time next year, we'll have a whole new resource set on how you can engage the culture very directly. And the whole goal there is to introduce them to Christ, draw them into the church. I'll close with one final story. We had a pastor who went to one of our seminars, mediation seminars down in Texas, and two or three day seminar, he got back home, and while he was gone, a huge conflict had erupted in their community in Texas. Three high school students had been booted off the high school football team. Now, I didn't know when I first heard this story that football is the religion of Texas. This is something they take very seriously in Texas. The whole town was in an uproar. People were taking up sides. Basically, these kids were accused of drinking or being drunk at a keg or something. And everybody's upset about it. The pastor's wife told him about it and said, you need to do something. And the pastor said, no, I was at Christian conciliation for the church. That's not, I'm a pastor. And his wife, bless her heart, says, you know how to do peacemaking. Get out there and help the coach. We're supposed to be salt and light and all this stuff. So she basically pushed her husband out the door. And he went down, talked to the principal of the school. Well, as it turns out, the principal had found out that the coach and the administrator had acted too quickly on this allegation and kicking the kids off the team. And as it got digging deeper, it turns out there's pretty good evidence they weren't at the kegger, they weren't drunk, and the school had acted improperly. But as men will tend to do, they were sort of blaming and excusing and covering up and spinning it. And so they were making the problem a lot worse. So the pastor met with the principal, the coach, the administrator, just guided them through some of these basic things, get the log out of your own eye, etc., and helped them to see the best thing to do was just go right away, say, we made a mistake, we're sorry, put you back on the team. And they were willing to do that. So then he went to the three families of the students and engaged them. Well, they were pretty indignant. They were talking about lawsuits, public disgrace, defamation, their backs had gotten sort of up, and the students were very self-righteous about what they'd done, how badly they'd been treated. Well, the pastor began to ask questions. He said, now, were you at the kegger? Absolutely not. We were here. We can validate. We've got alibis. He said, okay. He said, have you ever been at a kegger before? Well, yeah. Have you ever been drunk? Well, yeah. In fact, do people sort of know this is a regular activity for you? Yeah. So really, your whole pattern of life really set the stage for you to be thought to do this. Yeah. So you actually played a role in this. Well, I guess we sort of did. And he's able to help the students and their families realize they were not completely innocent. Just happened to be the times they weren't drunk, they weren't caught, and this time they were falsely accused. And they began to realize the hypocrisy in their own approach to this thing. So he brought these people together that afternoon, had a very, very fine mediation session. There was confession on both sides. They came up with a public statement they could make that didn't put anyone to shame. There's some face saving going on. Students came back on the team and everything else. So it was a happy ending in that sense. But the real great thing, the pastor who told me this story, he said, Ken, the real payoff was next Sunday. We're just starting the worship service. And in through the back door is the coach and his family. Walks in and sits down. 3 months later, that family was baptized into our church. But the very next week, the varsity coach came in with his family. And I can't remember all of it, but there's like seven families came and joined his church because of the witness he had on bringing the gospel into a public school on a football scandal and showing that Jesus is relevant to something like that. So let's engage the culture. Let's show them that we have better answers for these conflicts, and the answers are in Christ. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your grace that you are a mighty God who is eager to save, eager to reconcile, and even to pour your grace out on those who do not acknowledge you or praise you. Thank you for your mercy and compassion. Help us to see how we can imitate that, how we can coach and train and encourage other people to live it out in such a way that they can overcome the hurdles and the walls that block them, and to be reconciled, to do justice, to love and forgive, and do it, Lord, in a very visible, public way that the world would see, and they would hunger and they would thirst to have the same kind of reconciliation in their lives. Father, I pray that each of the people in this room today would see the homework assignments you've already put in place for them in the days ahead to live these things out, to encourage and facilitate peace in every relationship you bring into their lives. Father, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.